The particular passage that I'm going to be reading tonight begins with verse 7 of the first chapter, and I'm going to read down through verse 18, but actually we're only going to get as far tonight as verse 13, and this, by the way, is verse-by-verse exposition, which I think is the most wonderful way to study the Word of God. Beginning at verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine bronze, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death." And this, of course, is one of the most tremendous passages in all the Word of God. John's vision of the glorified, exalted, risen Christ was unlike anyone ever saw Jesus in his earthly ministry, with the exception of those who were with him for that tremendous epic on the Mount of Transfiguration. What did God, and I'm sure you've thought of this so many, many times, what did God, that the eyes of the world would be open to see him as he is and to recognize who he is? No man ever really saw Jesus. Saw him with spiritual sight. They didn't cry out with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And when I think about the recent rock opera, which pictures Jesus as a clown, and when I think of some of the other efforts of our time to somehow bring the revelation of God down into a terribly humanistic concept, I feel immediately that men and women are not seeing Jesus Christ as he really is. The trouble with the bitter, cynical, unbelieving world of today is that they never have really seen him. What was it on the day of Pentecost that struck such conviction into the hearts of those 3,000 who listened to Peter preach? It was this. For the first time in their lives, they really recognized who Jesus Christ was. You remember when Peter reached the great valedictory climax of his message on the day of Pentecost, I'm sure that there was a long pause. And then Peter said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, both God and Messiah. They saw him at last. And all the sins of their lifetime were nothing compared to the sin in which they had participated in the crucifixion of their own Messiah, the Son of the living God. God incarnated, God in the flesh. No wonder in agony they cried, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" For the first time they saw who Jesus Christ was and the enormity of the sin they had committed in rejecting him and crucifying him. No one ever saw him through spiritual eyes that didn't say the same thing under the tremendous stress of conviction and unworthiness. You may refuse to let the Spirit of God open your eyes. You may live and die without him, but one day you too will see him as he really is. For the Word of God promises unequivocally and unchangeably that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some shall confess it in everlasting shame, pleading with the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the ineffable glory of the one who sits upon the throne. Others will confess it with tears of joy streaming down their cheeks as they recognize the finality of their perfect redemption. You know, no man ever remains the same after he sees the Christ of the Patmos vision. Once a man comes face to face with Christ, he can never forget him. You know, I know that I inherited from my father a skeptical mind. And I can remember, even though I had been raised in the church and even though I had been under the ministry of my wonderful father, I can remember a time in my college years, about the second year, when there were some doubts in my mind and I was saying in my heart, "I wonder if the Bible is really the Word of God. I wonder if Jesus Christ was really God." And I determined that I would examine the evidence. And to the best of my ability, I did. And of course, the most incontrovertible evidence was the testimony of prophecy and its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And I can remember how I came to that tremendous conclusion that Thomas did when he said, "My Lord and my God." Once a man comes face to face with Jesus Christ in the Patmos vision, he can never forget him. True sin and unfaithfulness may temporarily dim the vision, but it cannot totally eclipse the light that flashes in the soul that has seen Jesus Christ. A man can no more look upon the face of Jesus and remain the same than he can look sin in the face and remain the same. An impression is made on the soul, deep and profound at such times, that is never permanently effaced, and we are better or worse for that vision. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You know, the Apostle Paul was preeminently what we might call a Christological preacher. Every message he preached, every letter he wrote, like his life, was Christ-centered. That's one reason that we love the epistles. The one great driving, constraining passion and molding of his life was to serve that risen, living Lord. At the moment of his conversion, he asked, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Not that he previously lacked employment, because he was the arch-inquisitor of the Sanhedrin, and he had been a very, very busy man ferreting out the Christians with ferocious fanaticism and slaughtering them, murdering them, watching them die. But that photo flash glimpse that he caught on the face of Jesus on the Damascus Road revolutionized his life. He was never the same again. Anything he had done in his past life was instantly seen not worth doing. The vision, the dazzling light, the words, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," suggested a new mastership and drew from him the quick response, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And from the day he met Jesus Christ, from that second he saw Jesus Christ, he was a man with a magnificent obsession. He was a man who was on a mission. And his life was one great, tremendous passion to be obedient to that heavenly vision. Now, the Christ whom John saw in the revelation was the same Christ he had known during the days of his flesh. And yet, in another sense, he was not the same, because he no longer bore the marks of his ignominy. He is now the exalted, majestic, glorified Christ. Not the Christ of the cross, but the Lord of the throne, the living, exalted Christ. You know, I'm very much convinced that we're living in a day and an age when men are making altogether too much of the earthly life of our Lord, but of course too much by comparison only. For enough can never be said of what Jesus did for us in our salvation, when he took upon himself our form, when he was made in our likeness, when he became sin for us in order to break the power of sin and destroy it and redeem us and deliver us from it. What I mean is this: do we not make too little of the exalted, glorified, risen Christ? The Christ now in heaven and his ministry there in our behalf. One of the sad things about Catholic art is that Jesus Christ is constantly represented hanging on a cross. Always he's seen in the agonies of death. This is not the true picture. One of our girls the other day was talking to me, and I noticed that she had a crucifix hanging around her neck, and I noticed that it had the form of Jesus on the cross. And I told her, I said, that's not right. If you're going to wear a cross, wear an empty one. He's not on the cross. He is the same blessed Savior, but now with splendid, magnificent additions. As the hymn writer said, "Look ye, saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." In the Gospels, it's true, we see him in his humanity. We see him in his humility. We see him as the apostle said to the Philippians, humbling himself and becoming a servant and being obedient, even obedient unto the ignominious, shameful, gruesome death of a common criminal on a cross. Only once, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory broke through the tabernacle of clay, and all about him shone with a heavenly, dazzling light that was for only a moment, and then he became the same lowly Jesus. In Acts, you remember, Stephen said that he saw the heavens open and Jesus standing in the place of authority. The apostles saw him in the visions of the night. The church saw marvelous manifestations of his power in rescuing the perishing. But him in his glory they never saw. In the epistles, much is said about the exalted place Christ occupies now in glory. But when he comes in the revelation, we shall see him in his splendor, crowned with glory and honor as the judge king on the throne, ruling in the affairs of men, king over the kingdoms of this earth. And so we come to the circumstances of the vision. John is suffering with the saints. He was the only remaining apostle. Humble and meek, he gives himself no title. He puts himself in the common brotherhood of all believers. He simply says, "I, John." I was reading this week that Pope Paul's theological commission of 30 bishops asked him to give up two titles in the interest of ecumenicity. And you know the ecumenical church is still on the way. And the prophecy of the Word of God in Revelation 18 is that finally all of apostate Christendom will be gathered under the great, tremendous Catholic head. And in that light, this is interesting. The Pope's commission, theological commission, has asked him to give up two titles. They've asked him to give up, in the interest of unity, the title the Vicar of Jesus Christ. And they've asked him to give up the title the Supreme Pontiff to the Universal Church. By the way, this has a pagan origin. Pontifex Maximus was the chief priest of the ancient Rome religion, whose job it was to propitiate the spirits of the Tiber River and to guard the bridges. Maybe you didn't know it, but the word Pope, Ponte, is the Italian word for bridge. And Julius Caesar was Pontifex Maximus. And the Pope took that title with the other popes to themselves. So now the bishops have asked him to please give up that title. And to give up the title, the Vicar of Christ, which of course means the supreme representative of Christ on earth. Well, it's a step in the right direction. Because do you know who the supreme representative of Christ on earth is? Answer, students, the what? The body of Christ. That's the supreme representative of Christ on the earth. It's you and me. Well, it'd be good if he got rid of those two titles. What about the other 35 or 40? All right. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. How important this, whatever our success or failure, our richness, our poverty, we are all one in Christ. That one bond binds men together tighter than any bond that man has ever known. It's the bond of love that binds together the hearts of those who are in Christ. And I want you to know, if you don't already know it, that the only love that's hot enough to melt away the divisions that divide mankind and weld them into harmony and oneness is the love of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can break the barriers of cultures and of nationalities and fuse men into that blessed body of which he is the head. You know, in going different places in the world, one of the most wonderful things that can ever happen is to meet a body of believers. And I remember when I was in Istanbul, for example, and I was asked to speak, and the Christians in Turkey have gone underground. Technically, they're not to be persecuted, but actually they are, fiercely. And so the Christians were meeting in the Swedish embassy, and they were meeting in the back of the embassy in a little room where they've been meeting, by the way, for the last 60 years. And I met with a body of believers there at 11 o'clock at night, and the place was packed to capacity. You couldn't have gotten more than 80 people in there, but there they were all jammed in. And the pastor, who was a Greek, said to me, he said, "Dr. MacArthur, you know, don't give these people a little message, you know, something like 3 points or anything like that." He said, "You just give them the exposition of the word." He said, "Take a passage from the Bible," he said, "and break the bread, and I'll translate it in Greek." And he said, "Please don't hurry. They'll be terribly disappointed if you're less than an hour." So he said, "They're here for as long as you want to stay, till morning if you'd like it." And I had the privilege of ministering the word. And you know, when you minister the word and it has to go from someone who speaks English to someone who speaks Greek, who has to translate it into the Turkish language for the benefit of the of the folk that were there. You can know that it's slow. But you know, they were sitting there and they were looking at me and nodding as I was ministering the word. And you know, we couldn't communicate because I don't know how to speak that language. But man, were we communicating in the love of Christ. It just was glorious. By the way, I only spoke about 35 minutes, something like that. It was something like that. The periods of persecution and martyrdom were perhaps for cruelty and bloodthirstiness the very worst under Nero and Domitian. By the way, Domitian was the first of the Roman Caesars who demanded that all of his subjects addressed him, "Our Lord and God." Boy, some of those guys were something, weren't they? And he was the first of the Roman Caesars to make images of himself and place them in all the places of worship all over the Roman Empire and demand that the people worship him. And what do you think the Christians did? They refused. They said, "Forget it, he's only a man, phooey." And so what happened to them? They were martyred. John was a companion with them in their time of tribulation. And in fact, that was the reason that he was exiled to Patmos. It's interesting that the persecutors of the church were no doubt afraid to murder John because, you see, John was the last of the apostles and he was loved by the church with a love that was almost unearthly. He was the apostle of love. And so they didn't kill him, but they banished him to Patmos. And how beautiful it is that he tells them that he not only shared in their trials, but also in their place, look at the word of God, in the kingdom and the patience which are in Jesus. I like the Living New Testament. I too have shared, John says, the patience Jesus gives, and we will share his kingdom. He's simply saying that he knew the experience of adequate resources as they knew it. The Word of God tells us in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, and we're almost ashamed to read it because we know so little of it. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Can you imagine getting all charged up and happy about somebody beating the daylights out of you and setting you on fire and turning the lions loose on you? That's the way they felt about it. This vision John experienced in the midst of persecution, the persecution of the saints, was for the purpose of telling us that the days are coming. And by the way, for many Christians, they are here right now. When such witnessing for Christ will be punishable by death throughout the world. After the church is gone, those who embrace our Lord during the tribulation, for the most part, will be murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to be studying that. Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7, particular verses 9 through 14 and so forth. This book, Revelation, then interestingly, is written to cheer and to encourage and help those persecuted believers in every generation, and especially those who will be living after the church has been translated and who've come to Christ after the church is gone and who will be living under the Antichrist. Where was he banished? To the isle called Patmos. We flew over Patmos, going from Ishmael across the Aegean Sea to Greece, to Athens. This lonely, desolate, rocky isle is near the western coast of Asia Minor. It's just exactly opposite, almost the town of Miletus. It's about 25 miles in diameter. There are no trees, no vegetation, only great, rugged rocks and mountains to this day. There is a dingy grotto in a cave where John is said to have lived, and to this day there's only a handful of people who eke out an existence, and probably during the time that John was banished, no one was there. But this is where he received his apocalyptic vision. Now a chapel is there with lamps burning that never go out. And the name Patmos means to tread underfoot, to suffer. And certainly it was a befitting name for the exiled seer who was suffering imprisonment for Christ on that island. Sir William Ramsay, the distinguished archaeologist, tells us that John's banishment was characterized, and I quote him, by scourging marked by perpetual fetters, scanty clothing, insufficient food, sleep on bare ground, a dark prison, and work under the lash of a military overseer. Dr. S.I. McMillan, the distinguished physician, says, how long would today's chocolate Christians last in such a place? And he says, did this 90-year-old apostle succumb to self-pity? Never. And there were three reasons for his triumph in the midst of his suffering on that lonely isle. Number one, the patience that Jesus gives. Verse 9. Number two, the anticipation of his coming kingdom. Verse 9. Number three, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. His testimony was that he was ostracized and banished from society, from the world. Look at your Bible. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus had said that the mark of his disciples was their persecution and their suffering. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said something interesting. He said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, blessed are you. Get all happy, he said, when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's the strangest scripture you ever heard in your life. Then he says, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. They that live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. In the great discourse of Matthew 24:9, our Lord said to the disciples, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. I'm confident that John expected nothing different than he experienced. So John was an outcast from the world for his undying allegiance to the truth of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. According to the book of Revelation, the closer we get to the return of our Lord, the more and more Christians are going to be singled out, and more they're going to get it. And more they're going to be discriminated against. And then after the church is gone, and there are those who accept Christ after the church is gone, their suffering is something to describe, and we're going into the details of it. Unless they've got a mark, they won't be able to buy anything. And they're going to be martyred. But remember, John's exile was not his own desire, but he was banished. They didn't want him. Persistently, he exemplified the patience, the endurance, and the undying love of Jesus Christ. And so it was while John was here suffering for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ that he was visited by the risen Lord. And in fact, about AD 96, after Domitian's death, John was allowed to return to the city of Ephesus. And according to Irenaeus, he wrote the book of Revelation. What Patmos was to John, what the storm that we talked about was to the disciples that night on the Sea of Gennesaret, what Patmos was to John, the narrow prison cell in the Bedford jail, was to John Bunyan. What lonely Patmos was to John, illness and business reverses and severe sorrow and trial and tragedy may be to the people of God today. And it was in these bleak circumstances, shut off from his friends and human fellowship, that John was given the most extensive revelation of future things shown to any writer of the New Testament. And it's interesting that John's experiences parallel the experience of Old Testament prophets. Moses wrote the Pentateuch in the wilderness. David wrote many of the Psalms while he was being hunted and pursued by Saul. Isaiah lived in difficult days and died a martyr's death. Ezekiel wrote while in exile. Jeremiah's life was one of trial and suffering and persecution and rejection. Peter wrote his two letters shortly before he was martyred. Thus, in the will of God, the final written revelation was given to John while he was suffering for Christ and the gospel. And so we read the Word of God says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Dr. Walvoord says this is a reference to the day of the Lord, spoken of so frequently in the Old Testament, an extended period of time in which God deals in judgment and sovereign rule over the earth. The meaning being that John was projected forward to the future day of judgment that's coming upon this earth. And the evidence of the judgment is already visible. Things are beginning to happen to this earth. The judgment is already underway. And that means the church is going to be gone very soon. Dr. Cease wrote way back in the middle 1800s, the phrase in the Spirit on the Lord's day meant that John was carried forward through the centuries until he saw the vision of the great and terrible day of the Lord, of which the Old Testament has a great deal to say, and by the way, of which we shall see in the course of our study. So it was as though John were lifted out of this world and stationed like a spectator amid the events and circumstances of the ages that lay before him. And there he received the vision of the glorified Son of Man. And at verse 10, look, the first thing that arrested his attention was that he heard a great voice as of a trumpet. The gaze of that aged and honored prisoner was directed toward the glory and the strength of the coming kingdom. When God exiled him, God also revealed himself to him. When God revealed himself on Mount Sinai, he broke into the silence, we're told, with the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. When the services of the temple in Old Testament times began and the great door of the temple was opened, it was always with the sound of a trumpet. When the year of the Jubilee was ushered in, it was always initiated by the sounding of the silver trumpets. And while the sounding of the great trumpet in this case was intended to fix the attention of the seer and assure him of the deity of the one who spoke, and with the importance of what was to follow, and to give him his commission with reference to the whole apocalypse, I cannot disconnect this from the sounding of that great trump by which the blessed Lord in that great day will arouse and call together his saints scattered all over the world, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and we that remain and alive shall be caught up together with them, as Dr. Weiss says, in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Word of God says the trumpet will sound and the dead shall arise, and we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now the godless world didn't hear the voice, but the apostle heard it. And all who have placed their faith and simple trust in the regal Christ will hear it. And they shall be transfigured when they hear it. And they'll mount up with wings like eagles into the open, glorious presence of the risen, living, majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John is given the command as the speaker identifies himself, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Write what thou seest. Write in a book and send it on to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamum and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. You remember when Daniel received his vision, he was bidden to shut up the vision. He was to shut up the words and seal the book even until the end of time. Daniel 8:26 and Daniel 12 verses 4 through 9. John is to write and send to the churches what Daniel had been bidden to shut up and seal and It was not to be opened till the end. At the close of the book of Revelation, the messenger repeats the command in Revelation 22:10, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And yet there are myriads of churches that have never heard a single sermon from the book of Revelation. In fact, a survey was made some years ago, and I remember something about the results of it. And there were literally thousands of churches where the pastor had never preached a sermon from the book of Revelation. Now, we're not to set dates. Anytime we set dates, we are engaging in the worst kind of heresy. No man knoweth the day nor the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. There's no calendar for the church in the Word of God, but we can say from the fulfillment of the composite sign of Matthew 24, verses 7 and 8, in particular the fulfillment of the prophecy with respect to the restoration of Israel and her future, indicates that the time of the coming of the Lord is near, desperately near, for those who are apart from Christ and do not know Him as personal Lord and Savior, and gloriously near for those of us who are redeemed in Christ. Now, the message of the entire book is to be sent to each of the seven churches, along with a particular message to each of the individual churches. And by the way, it's very obvious that in those days there was no convention, there was no synod, there was no conference, there was no diocese of Asia. There was no hierarchy. Indeed, the Lord dealt directly with each local church as a body of believers. And so the instant that John turned to see the voice that spake, verse 12, he saw seven golden lampstands or candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto who? The Son of Man. Verse 20 tells us very definitely that these seven lampstands or candlesticks are the seven churches. And remember, get this, when our Lord addresses the message to the seven churches of Asia, He addresses the churches of all ages and of all time, for they represent eras of history. John had not seen the Lord for over 60 years, and the last time that he had seen Jesus, he was standing, I'm sure, with great awe as Jesus was ascending from the Mount of Olives and disappearing into the blue above. And the celestial visitants came back to say, "This same Jesus which you've seen going into heaven shall so come in like manners you've seen him go." But now, John sees him in the vision in the midst of the churches. The churches are not the source of light, but they are the bearers of the light. And thus that signifies the work of the church. The golden lampstand is a fitting symbol for the church, the body of believers. Our Lord told his disciples that while he was in the world, he was the light of the world. And he said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." But only while he was in the world, in anticipation of his departure, he said to them, Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world." And the Spirit of God speaks to the sons of God who shine, the apostle wrote to the Philippians, in the darkness of this age as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. You see, Jesus Christ isn't here now. And so we're here, and we're to reflect his light. We're light reflectors. It is the most significant image by which the communities of the saints are described. Also, and this is wonderful, the lampstands are gold, composed of the costliest and the most precious metal, the most royal, the most sacred. And that tells us that a Christian in the sight of our Lord is an excellent, glorious, royal, sacred being. He loves us. He loves us with a love that beggars our minds, that staggers our imagination. Who can comprehend the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of our Lord? And to him we're likened to the most precious metal that man knows. We're gold. Pure gold. The apostle says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship," and the word in the Greek is poema, which means the greatest masterpiece of which man is capable. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What a place we have. 7 is the number of divine completeness, and 10 is the number of human completeness. And this designates the 7, the whole Christian body of all times and all races, all lands. John sees our Lord in the midst, in the center of the lampstands. And this is not the only time that our Lord speaks, or the Bible speaks of our Lord as being in the midst. You remember when he was 12 years of age, and what a scene that is. It tells us he was in the midst of the PhDs, you know, at the synagogue. And the Word of God says that they were confounded by his wisdom and authority. Can you imagine Jesus as a 12-year-old boy and all the doctors and the PhDs succumbing to his wisdom? And when he was a little boy, 12 years of age, he said something to his earthly parents we should never forget. When they asked him why he had delayed in the temple to minister to the theologians that were there, he said, "I must be about my what? My father's business." How old? 12. And he knew exactly who he was. He gave the promise that where two or three are gathered together in his name, where is he? In the midst. Oh man, isn't that great? And I don't believe it was anything out of the plan of God that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he was crucified between what? Two thieves. And placed between those thieves, he becomes the dividing line between all men. Those who reject him and those who accept him. And in the center, he is wisdom and knowledge. And he makes the dividing line between all men. But here he's in the midst of the throne of the Lamb, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Here he's in the midst of the churches as the bond of their union, as the source of their light and their power. And in John's description, he tells us that he was like the Son of Man. It's interesting that this vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most wonderful word pictures in all of Revelation. Stephen and Paul had seen him, but they never tried to describe him. It's interesting that Paul never tried to describe the light that blinded him on the Damascus Road. He said it was above the brightness of the sun. And here he is seen by John in his judicial kingly robes about the judge. The 7 Asiatic lamps have long since been removed. Ephesus lost her first love, and the church of Ephesus is gone. When I was in Ephesus, I asked the Turkish guide, I said, "Is there any body of Christians here in Ephesus, anywhere?" And he thought a moment and he said, "Well, there might be some." I said, "Is there any church here in this area where Ephesus used to be?" He said, "No, not now. The candlestick went out. It was removed out of its place." And oh, listen, a similar judgment, although expressed under different symbols, is about to overtake the apostate professing church we call Christendom. Romans 11:22, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God, but toward thee goodness if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. But now the title to him is Son of Man." Christ gave himself this same title 83 times. It's used 85 times in the Gospels. He's described that way in the Psalms and in the book of Daniel. And this form of speech sets essentially the importance and the prominence of the humanity of our Lord. and of the human element of his great redemptive work. It is his human nature that his redemptive work is connected with and his glorious victories won. It was as the Son of Man that he was cradled in the manger of Bethlehem, that he was pressed against the breasts of his mother, that he invaded our world and lived and suffered and bled and died and rose again. Yes, it was as the Son of Man in a body like ours that he burst from the tomb, triumphing over death and ascending into heaven. And it will be as the Son of Man that he will come to judge the apostate church and Israel and the world that rejected him and to set up his everlasting dominion. We're told that it is because he is the Son of Man that he has the authority to judge. You remember how he said that all authority to execute judgment is given to the Son because he is the Son of Man. Notice John says he's like unto the Son of Man. He was the human Christ, yet divine. In his humanity, he had everything in common with it. He knew what it was to be tired and weary and thirsty, and there was no human experience or emotion he did not know. Christ was made like unto his brethren. He was made in the likeness of men. He was made flesh. He was Godhood embodied in humanity. Not only for what transpired in the past, or is going on at the present, or is going to be enacted at the judgment, but for the whole of eternity's administration, Jesus Christ will always be the Son of Man. And you will never see God apart from Jesus Christ. The only one that your eyes and mine will ever see is Jesus Christ in his corporeality as the God-man. He's the Son of Man. And we shall rise even as he did from the dead with glorified bodies and recognizable. We shall not be disembodied spirits in an ephemeral world. We shall not be beings above us as angels or beneath us as demons. We shall be human beings, recognizable, glorified human beings, the body of our humiliation having been transformed into the likeness of the body of his glory. And so the inhumanation of Christ is the abiding miracle of eternity. Colossians 2:9. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead corporally, bodily. He will be for all eternity the Son of Man. Stephen saw Jesus. Paul heard the voice of Jesus. Oh, how hard it is to understand how anyone can look fixedly and thoughtfully upon Jesus Christ, seeing him in his glory and holiness and power and love, without saying in humble submission, "My Lord, my Savior, my all in all." But oh, how sad it is men do not look at him fixedly and thoughtfully. Our world favors him only a momentary glance. What a tremendous thought it is that man's life, when he really sees the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of the Spirit, when he looks upon that face as marred as it is and beautiful, and suddenly the eyes affect the heart, then a divine glory overspreads the life like the rising sun. You see, it's when you see Jesus Christ, as I conclude my message, it's when you see him as he really is, as John saw him, the glorified Christ, that you discover God. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth, oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine, I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vie with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine. Oh, here is the beginning of the valid, authentic, real Christian life, to hear the voice of Jesus as Paul heard it saying, "I am Jesus." To catch the vision that John did, until it caused you, as it caused John, to fall at his feet as one dead. Oh, beloved, have you seen him? Has the light of his glory shone into your life? By one single act of faith, you can find him Because he said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. One single step of faith, and the darkness ends forever. In John's description, he tells us in verse 13, the Son of Man was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. This, of course, is the garment of the priest king. What is here expressed is the sublime power and majesty and glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. John says, the majestic one is coming. He's coming to judge. He's coming to judge Israel for her rejection of him. He's coming to judge apostate Christendom because of their denial and blasphemy in behalf of him. He's coming to judge a godless world who has refused him. You remember when the Apostle Paul spoke to the Greeks at Athens, he said, at the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Yes, John says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Oh, in this last moment, I remind you that today, while this old world sizzles and hisses and cracks in the midnight conflagration of its own destruction and deterioration, while men race back and forth through the halls of Elvis with incurable wounds and cry, there's no way out, God waits in the silence, and the Holy Spirit goes through the world to plead the merits of the living Christ and to extend the invitation to say to men, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Yes, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he's been standing now as the years have piled upon the years. Nearly 2,000 years have gone by, and he's been standing at the door. And he's been saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. But one day, he will knock no longer. When he comes with his saints, he will be the great judge of the earth, King of kings, Lord of lords. And the Word of God says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, listen, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his holy angels, listen, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of his glory, when he shall come to be admired in his saints and all them that believe. Oh, listen. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. But this is the day of grace, and now is the accepted time. Now is the time to come to Jesus Christ. Today he's your Savior. Tomorrow he's the judge. Let us pray. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that thou art long-suffering to usward. As Peter said, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, how we thank thee that thou dost love us with such a determined love, that thou hast permitted this world to go the way it's going for thousands of years, and thou hast yet remained that the Holy Spirit might do His wonderful work, calling out a body for Thy name. But our wonderful Lord, we sense that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world is just about ended, and we know that one of these days, perhaps sooner than many of us dream, that last one is going to be added that completes the body. And then we know suddenly we're going to be taken out of this world. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee that it's not too late. That even though time is pressing and eternity is pulling and everything about us is going apart, it's not too late. For Thou art still the Savior, blood on Thy brow, tears in Thine eyes. Saying, Him that comes, I'll never cast out. I'm come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we come to the end of this time together in the Word of God.